And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in this time now, would you continue to bless us? Continue to provide for us, Father. We long to know you. We long to love you. We yearn for you, O God. Father, we ask, help us to understand our salvation, to understand the love you have had for us in Jesus Christ and through your Spirit, and continue to bring us back home. Continue to bring us back to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important things that we find in our day is the misconception of God. God is seen as evil. God is seen as horrible. His will is an imposition of the most hateful tyrant. His law is not good in the world. His law is seen as miserable and the very source of misery. It's slavery. And yet, I want you to see that this hermeneutic, this foundational view of God and his kingdom and his will is precisely what ails and what afflicts the world. This is not man's salvation to think of God this way. This is exactly man's problem, that he thinks of God as he shouldn't. He thinks of God as bad, a tyrant, his will oppressive, his kingdom a kingdom of slavery. I want you to see this from God's word here. And as we look at this text, other texts will be opened up for us. You know my tendency, you know Scripture's tendency. I like to survey Scripture, so we're going to do a little bit of a survey again today. The Lord's Prayer. The context in Luke's gospel account in Luke 11 is different. In that chapter, the disciples see the Lord praying, and they know that their master, the rabbi, has prayed, and he prays, and he spends his nights and days in prayer. He would rather depart from the crowds to go to God in prayer. And so they ask the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's because of that question that the Lord gives them this prayer. Here in Matthew chapter 6, the context is slightly different. The context here is the sermon, often called the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that is meant to give Christ's followers the directives that they need to live in Christ's kingdom. Christ has come to establish his kingdom. And if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you need to realize that Christ's kingdom runs counter to every other kingdom that has ever existed. Every other kingdom is earthly and political and socioeconomic and has men at the head of it. But this kingdom has a different head, a different king, and it's ruled in a different way. And in order to be part of it, in order to live in it, what's required is a completely, radically different ethic. Almost very counterintuitive. What you would expect is not what is in this kingdom. And so in this prayer, Jesus is tying our life and our yearning and our prayer to the kingdom. This is a prayer that is seeking to ask God in the first three requests before we ask about anything related to our lives and our material well-being, even our spiritual well-being, that God would forgive us our sins. In the first three requests in the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew 6, Jesus Christ teaches us to ask God to establish His reign, His kingdom. And I want you to see three specific things, to note three specific things from the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 and 10. The first three requests: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first, God's reign and God's kingdom, His kingship, is good and it's desirable. And God's name is good and God's will is good. That's the first thing I want you to see, that God is good and His kingdom is good. His name is good, and His will, what He wills for your life, is good. We oftentimes just skip over this, and we might pray over this, and not realize that Jesus expects us to want God's name to be hallowed, to be consecrated and set apart as holy. What's being asked here is a request. We're not saying God is holy, right? Hallow is your name, but hallowed be your name. We're asking that God's name be consecrated in the lives and in the lips, on the lips of men today. Jesus expects us to want God's will to be done. Jesus expects us to want to obey God's commandments. You're in Christ's kingdom. You enjoy His grace. You're united to Christ. You profess the Christian faith. Jesus expects you to want to do His will, to want to do the will of His Father in heaven, even as it is done in heaven to be done here on earth. In other words, God is truly good. And God's kingdom is desirable, and God's will, especially for our purposes here this morning as we're looking at the Father's will, His will is good. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is that the kingdom of God arrives in certain concrete ways. The kingdom of God arrives where the Father's name is hallowed and consecrated in the world. And we're not going to necessarily look at that aspect today. That is its own sermon, the Father's name, the Father's name. But I also want you to see that the kingdom of God, the Father, arrives not only where God's name is hallowed and consecrated, but where the Father's will is obeyed promptly, wholeheartedly, and joyfully. These are three requests that are all interrelated. Hallowed be your name. When your name is hallowed, your kingdom comes. And your kingdom comes, Jesus is saying to His disciples about His Father. My Father's kingdom will come where His will is done, where God the Father is obeyed, where God the Father is followed, where God the Father is served. There we find God's kingdom. You will not find God's kingdom in any other place, no matter what happens in that place, no matter what happens in the lives of those persons, if they do not serve the will of God revealed in God's word. God's kingdom is not there. The bottom line, you see, is that Christ, it's not just a prayer for us. It's what Christ takes on Himself. This is what Christ takes upon Himself. Christ is going to build the kingdom of God through obedience to the Father's will. The kingdom of God arrives where the Father's will is done. And the third point I want you to see from this text is that behind the work of Christ on earth, behind and under Christ's kingdom, which he has come to establish on earth in his church, there stands God the Father's kingdom. It's interesting to note that Jesus here asks, or in his prayer, he tells his disciples to ask the Father, "Thy kingdom come. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, establish your kingdom. Establish your will on earth, as Father, you have established your will perfectly in heaven." You see, the Father sent his Son to establish his kingdom on earth. The Father gave his Son his Spirit. He gave his Son a number of gifts, including his Spirit, the Spirit of witness and warfare, to create Christ's kingdom by creating a church that worships Christ. And in the church, we see Christ's government at its best, right? If you were to ask, where is God reigning? Well, of course, he's reigning over all things, but he's reigning most acutely and manifestly in his church, where we submit and subject our lives to the government of Christ. And yet, we need to see that the reason why Christ and the Spirit are working, the purpose for which they are working to create, maintain, defend, gather, and extend the kingdom of Christ, is in order to return this entire world back to God the Father. In other words, Christ builds his kingdom and then gives it back to the Father. And this is something that perhaps you may see in our text. I hope you do, but it's very clear in another text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24. This is the great chapter on the resurrection. Look there, it says in verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers," that is Jesus, "when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Look down in verse 28. "When all things are subjected to him," that is to Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Christ builds his kingdom on earth. He established his kingdom. He's given the Spirit, who then comes to his church. The Spirit of Christ is given by Christ to the church, and thus the church becomes, as it were, the beachhead, the instantiation of the kingdom on earth. And Christ, through his Spirit, working in his church, is extending the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ on earth, gathering, defending, maintaining, and extending this kingdom. And at the end of all things, at the end of history, what does Scripture say will happen? What Scripture says is that the Son, after he defeats all his foes and makes them his footstool, will take the kingdom he has established, built, maintained, defended, and gathered, a kingdom that is extended over the entirety of the world. He will take that kingdom and say to his Father, "Father, here is a gift for you. Here is my kingdom, and it is now your kingdom." And the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to the Father, who put all things under the Son's feet. You see, the kingdom of Christ, I want to be clear here, because there perhaps might be some room for misunderstanding. I don't want you to misunderstand. Let's be clear. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God are not two different kingdoms. They're the same kingdom. They're not two different houses, but rather they are one house, the same house, in two different stages, right? Before it's being built, before it's completed, and then once it's completed and inhabited, right? That's what happens. God the Father gives Christ gifts. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of witness and warfare, the possession of all things, all of the nations, he gives to the Son, his church, in order for now the Son to gain possession of all things by conquering, by making the nations his disciples through the sword of the spirit of witness and warfare, and all of this so that the Son would recreate the world as his temple palace, as his house. And then the Son, on the last day, the Son who has been given all of these gifts, will do what? He will give the Father the gift of an entire world on the last day that has been perfected in him, in the Son, an entire world that loves the Father and obeys the Father with earnest desire. You see how this works? You see how all of this is connected? On Ascension Sunday, we looked at Christ's kingship. On Pentecost Sunday, we looked at the spirit of witness and warfare who's working with the Son to make this happen, to bring this about. But you see, behind the Son and the Spirit is the Father who has designed all of this for his glory and honor. And you need to see that this is the pattern. Let's look at Scripture here a little bit. This is the pattern from the very beginning of time. In eternity past, there wasn't even time. In eternity past, this Trinity Sunday, I love Trinity Sunday because we get to look at eternity past and we get to look at eternity future, what our life will be like with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But in the past, there wasn't even time. There was only Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect communion, in world without end, in that blessed, blissful, Trinitarian society. And then, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, in his communion, then moves to creation. And verse 2 of Genesis 1 tells us that the earth was without form and void. That is, it had no shape, it was without form, and it was empty. It had no inhabitants. It had no land, it had no inhabitants. There were no kingdoms, the form. There were no inhabitants, citizens, or rulers. And yet God creates. And how does he create? Through his Son, the Word of God, through whom all things are created. You see, the Father speaks, and Jesus creates. The Father says, let there be light, and Jesus makes light. The Father says, let there be an expanse in above the earth, and there is a dome above the earth. Let the waters be formed, the waters are formed. Let the dry lands be separated from the waters, and the dry lands are separated from the waters. And as the Father speaks, Jesus is creating. Jesus is the Word of God, the revelation of God, the communication, the articulation of God in creation. And you see, after 6 days, what happens? The Son who has created all things now presents a completed creation to his Father and says, see, Father, here it is. Here's the work I have done. Here is this creation. And the Father says, well done, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now in Genesis 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, what happens? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, world without end, rest. And they enjoy a communion that happens after work. Thus the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2, verse 1, were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God finished his work. God rested. God rested. God rested. We're told repeatedly. But the pattern, you see, is not only a divine pattern where the Son shows his Father the completed work that he has accomplished with the aid of the Spirit who is hovering over the waters, witnessing to that work. This is a pattern that now is going to be replicated in man. You see, the pattern of eternal communion, the work of creation and dominion, and then at the end of the week, rest, communion, and the enjoyment of God once more. That pattern doesn't just occur in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is now to occur in man. Before the week of creation is completed, on the sixth day, God made man in his image and likeness to share in God's work and rest, in God's dominion and communion. But here's what you need to understand. God made man on the sixth day, but man's first day is the seventh day. In other words, man begins his week not with work, not with dominion, not with being fruitful, filling the earth, multiplying, subduing the earth, and taking dominion. He begins his life in communion with God. On the day of Sabbath, that is man's first day. And from communion with God, man then goes forth into dominion to fill the earth, to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue it and have dominion, to work under God and for God. And at the end of his week of dominion, man returns back to God to commune with God with the fruit of his obedience. Man begins with communion, with fellowship in the Trinity. He works and does God's will. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, those five verbs. And at the end of a week of labor, man in worship comes to God and is to show God his work and say, "See, Father, this is what I've done. I have done your will, Father." And enters once more into fellowship and communion on the Sabbath. You see, man's life is bracketed by Sabbath. Man's life is bracketed by rest and communion with God. His Alpha and his Omega, as the image of God, is to worship God. This is what man is made for. This is his true food and drink, to do the will of his Father. From beginning to end and at every point in between, man is made for God. Man is made to love God, to do his will, the will of his Father. And you see, it is here in Eden, that portal between heaven and earth, that man will find his true rest, satisfaction, strength, peace, prosperity, by doing what God says, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but obeying God, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, having dominion and subduing the earth. It is in this way that man enjoys the prosperity of God. It is by doing the will of the Father that God's name, you see, will be hallowed in each subsequent generation. It is by doing the will of the Father that God's reign will be extended over the face of the earth. It is by doing the will of the Father that heaven will come down to earth in full and complete reconciliation, subject to God. And you know that as much as we wish we could stay in Eden, we can't. It's like a museum that tells us how life was like, how life was supposed to be like. Because you know the story in Genesis 3, sin completely disrupts all of this because man disobeys God and falls into sin. Eden was the lush garden where the Father's will was to be done, where God was to be loved and worshipped. But man falls into sin, and the fall into sin is a dry desert. It's a wilderness that exalts not God's will, but man's will. It's not thy will be done, it's my will be done. Life in the fall, life as we know it, is like the book of Numbers. It's full of murmuring and rioting that we see today. It's full of disobedience against God. It's full of the worship of everything but God. It's full of murder, hatred, strife, envy, covetousness. God is not seen as good. His will is not seen as good. It's horrible. Why would anyone want to serve God? Right? That's what we hear in the world. That's what we hear in our flesh. God's will, it's not helpful. It doesn't make me better. God's will is harmful. And our world is so topsy-turvy and so upside down because that's what sin does. It gives you vertigo that we actually think poison is life. We actually think sin is good. And we think God is evil. God is the worst thing that can happen to someone. That's the world we live in. You talk to people, why would they want to serve God? God's will is harmful. It's to be avoided, denied, and suppressed. And instead of building for God and under God, like in Eden, like in the original design of God, now we have a different set of blueprints, and we don't want to build for God and under God. We want to build away from God and against God because we are rebels and we hate God. And yet, God cannot be escaped. God cannot be escaped. We are forever made in His image. Although broken and sinful as we are, we cannot live without God. And man will always seek to build a temple palace. This is what we need to understand. Man cannot escape the image of God. Man cannot escape the rule that God gave him, the yearning and the instinct for conquest and dominion. And because he doesn't do it under the authority of God, with God's blessing, he does it now under the curse of God and against God. And what is man building today? You tell me. Look at your news. Wherever you get your news, what is man building today? You think he's building something good? You think man is building something that's going to last? You think man is building something that honors God? You think that's what's happening? Man is building anarchy. Man is building now what he's always built for generations. He's building destruction, death, lawlessness. Man, you see, takes what God has given to him and he completely perverts it and destroys it. He hates what's innocent and righteous. He completely eviscerates it. And in the process, man fails to build something better. Man fails to build anything at all, much of anything of worth. This is what happens in the fall, in sin. And we turn to our father, Satan, because of our sin. And I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about mankind here. Mankind turns to their father. And they say to their father, look at what I've done. See, Father? And if we were to turn to the true Father, the true and one living God, and say, see what I've done? We would not hear God's commending words. Do you see how miserable? Are you realizing how miserable you are apart from God? How miserable we are if we live for ourselves apart from the Father's will? Of course we are. Of course you have realized how miserable it is. It sucks. It's miserable. If you live for yourself, if you live for your will, you will live alienated from God. alienated from your family, alienated from every good thing, and you will be, and perhaps even now you are, like the prodigal son who has fled away from his father, away from his home, away from every goodness that he knew. And this is what sin does. It takes you far from your home, far from where you should be, far from your father. But God does what? God sends Jesus to bring you back home. And this is, you see, where we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, before this is even true of us, this is absolutely true of Jesus. Jesus says, I have come to save my people by my perfect, wholehearted, complete obedience to the Father's will. He brings us back to the Father's will by doing the Father's will. Jesus' life, you see, is one joyful submission, joyfully submitting to His Father. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All throughout the book of John, I wish we had time to look at this in detail. Jesus is saying, not me, but my Father. Not I, but the one who sent me. John 4, Jesus says, when His apostles come and say, here, we have some takeout for you, some food you haven't eaten in a while. Jesus says, my food and drink is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His will. I live and die by doing my Father's will. John 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 12, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And then, of course, Matthew 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there, the hours just prior to His death on the cross, His crucifixion, Jesus is praying earnestly, and His prayers issue forth drops of sweat like blood. And what is Jesus' prayer? He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup of wrath that will separate me from you, you who I have known for all of eternity, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see what's going on here. Jesus, in His life, and again, we need to be clear here, because if we're not, we can fall into some major heresies, like monophysitism, which says that Jesus only had one will. No, it's true that Jesus had a divine will, but He had a human will as well. But you see, what's happening here is that although Jesus possesses a perfect human will as well as a divine will, He subjects that will to the Father's will. He subjects and submits and subordinates His life to the Father's life, so that now the Son's will matches the Father's will. The Son's desire matches perfectly the Father's desire. His word is the Father's word. His work is the Father's work. His authority comes from the Father. His mission is given by the Father. His character is the Father's character. This is how Jesus saves us. Hebrews 5, through His obedience. This is how Jesus saves us. Hebrews 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, verse 5, 6, and 7, and then verse 10, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, quoting Psalm 40, thy law is in my heart. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thy will be done, Jesus teaches us to pray. Thy will is done, Jesus says in his life. You see, Jesus' work not only reaches back into history to accomplish what Adam failed, Christ's work and Christ's Spirit reach down into us, into you and into me, to give us a new will, a new disposition, a new inclination, a new life, a new heart, a new mind. You see, salvation is not just that the Son submits His will to God and becomes obedient even unto death and death on the cross. Yes, that's the gospel. But the gospel is also that the Son brings you into this life. It's not just something that happens back then in history, but it's something that takes place now, something that's applied to your life now. Jesus brings you into a new life, His life, the life of Jesus, the life of submitting your will to the Father's will, like Jesus, such that now in Jesus, you have no will. You have no life except in the Father through Jesus. You see, Jesus is the servant Son who is completely hidden in His incarnation. That's what a servant is. He humbled Himself. He doesn't say, my will, my words, my authority, my mission. No, no, He keeps pointing back to the Father. Not my will, not my words, not my works, not my authority, the Father's will. And this is the lesson that the church must learn today, that we as the people of God must live and die on the Father's will, completely submitted to the Father's will, because the Father is good and because the Father's will is good. The Father is good and the Father's will is good. And the Father's kingdom, His reign is good. This is the lesson the church needs to learn, to pray, Thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven, to desire what the Father desires, and thus to enter into the blessedness and the bliss of the Father's will, which is exactly what the picture we have in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, the man who stands in the way of sinners, the man who sits and aligns himself in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the man who does his own will. No. Blessed is the man who does none of those things, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. His food, his drink, he can't get enough of it. He wakes up in the morning and says, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to know you. I want to enjoy you. Come what may, storms and tempests and sufferings and trials and pandemic and riots. Lord, you've saved me to follow you, to love you. And I want to worship you. And I want to live for you. And I want your kingdom to come in my life. And I want to see your government in the life of my family and in the life of my community. And you see, obeying the Father's will, this is true joy. This is happiness. This is true pleasure and freedom. Doing and loving and yearning what God commands, it's the place of beauty and magnificence, the place of life and adornment. The Son was sent to rescue us on the cross and to make us the temple palace of God, and the Spirit was sent to bring the Son's work to fruition, and all of this because the Father designed it from the very beginning, that through the obedience of His Son and through the obedience of His Spirit, He would bring us back to the eternal rest that is the enjoyment, the Sabbath of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is bringing us back home, bringing us back to Himself, bringing us back to do His will. But you see, the Son and the Spirit were sent by the Father not only to bring us back to His will, but to bring us forward to the last day, the beginning of all things being finally and forever subject to Christ, who then delivers His kingdom to His Father. The day of fullness of redemption, the fullness of life everlasting. We noted at the very beginning that God's kingdom is good, and God's kingdom is built through the obedience of His Son, who then, at the end of all things, will give His Father the gift of a kingdom that is good, an entire world that loves to do His will. And Christ will present this entire renewed world back to God. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And you need to read this text for yourself, the whole of Revelation, but especially Revelation 21. There will be no more tears, no more sickness. The sea will no longer be the sea, the waters that had tumultuously rebelled against God, a symbol of man's rebellion, a symbol of sin in this world. All of that will be no more. There will be no more darkness. All will be bright. All will be blissful. There will be no more Satan, no more demons, no more obscurity, no more dimness of sight. We will not be impaired in seeing, impaired in hearing, impaired in speaking. For on that day we will see God the Father clearly. We will hear His voice crisply. And we will speak to God the Father with our hearts and with knowledge, brimming with love for Him, and say, "My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed is Your name. Thy kingdom has come. Thy will is done on earth as in heaven. My Father, here I am, Your adopted son, because of the grace of Your only begotten Son." And on that day, there will be no more disobeying God. There will be no more doubting His goodness, no more shaking our heads and our fists at God. There will be no more divergence of wills. What is the Father's desire will be precisely what we desire. And our will on that day will perfectly match the Father's will. The Father's will on that last day will have been done on earth as it is in heaven. All will be one in Him who made all things. God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, 23. The Lord's Prayer will be fulfilled when faith becomes sight, and we will see God and know God and love God forever. Beloved friends, you who are hearing this today, if you are hoping and waiting for this life with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this world without end on that day, then you must be about that life now. You cannot just say, I will live however I want. And I will serve God on and off. I will seek to do the Father's will whenever I want. And then somehow come to expect that you will love that day. That you will all of a sudden in some kind of automatic, magical, presumptuous way come to love the Father's will on that day when you have not loved and cultivated a love for the Father and His will on this day, today, while you are still alive. If you are about this life with the Trinity on that day, then you must be about this life with the Trinity now. You see, you must see that God is good now, that His kingdom is desirable now, and that His will is good. And it can only be enjoyed because of Christ's work in you to make you and to bring you, not in some coercive, forceful way, but through His Spirit changing your life so that now you trust and obey God both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2. Beloved, if you're in Christ Jesus, Jesus has saved you by His obedience to the Father's will so that you can enjoy true life, the life of the Father, the life of loving God and doing what He commands, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, hear us, for we ask only what You would desire for us. O God, we ask in the words that our Master and our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.